Bibles with you. Again, I want to encourage you to open them up and read along with me, as we're going to be studying out of the book of John chapter 5 again today, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Before we get to it, though, however, I'm going to ask Brother Nathan, would you stand and ask the blessing upon this group, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. We are so grateful for each one present in your house. We pray, dear Lord, for our pastor. I pray, dear Lord, that you would accomplish your will in the sharing of your word. I pray, dear Lord, that you would let it find a lodging place in each heart here this morning. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if you have been studying with us the past few weeks, you know that Jesus had just healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And he's been having a discussion with the Pharisees, the religious people of his day. And they were very offended because he had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And because he had done this, didn't do things the way they wanted him to do things, their aim was really to smack him down a little bit. You know, we're going to put him in his place. And they wanted him to appear to be unrighteous to other people, to be a lawbreaker. But you know, he turns the table on him here. It kind of reminds me of this story that I read. Rabbi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God, tells a story of a young, somewhat cocky cowboy who was riding his horse one day when he spied a hunched over old farmhand on a mule. And deciding to have a little fun, the young cowboy drew out his six-shooter and told the old man to get down off his mule. Then he asked the old man if he had ever danced. He began to empty his revolver at the feet with great laughter. The old man slowly turned back to the mule, unamused, put his hands into the pack and drew out a shotgun and aimed it at the now bulletless young cowboy. And he said, "Did you ever kiss a mule?" To which the young cowboy said with fear, "No, but I've always wanted to." There's nothing like a bullet for motivation, right? Well, Jesus is going to be using some motivation here. He's using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, amen? And he brought out the big guns, so to speak, here as he shares some truths with them that cannot be argued with. And he whittles them down to size. Look at verse 40 through 42 with me of John chapter 5. As you see, he takes direct aim at him. Here he says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Ouch. So he looked directly into these men's hearts, and he tells them what the whole problem is with them. The reason why they did not accept the healing, and most of all, why they rejected him, simply because they did not love God. They were in love with themselves. They enjoyed the praise and the honor that came from men. And they didn't seek the honor that comes from God alone. And they gave honor to other men whom they should have given to God alone. You know, if we read Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 through 12, this is a serious indictment that God gives against the Pharisees, the religious folks, the scribes and the Sadducees, and all the religious folks of that day who were legalistic. And look at what it says, verse 1 through 12. And we're going to break this down after we go through this. But as Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in a synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now again, in these verses of Scripture, Jesus reveals their true hearts. Newer translations properly render this verse that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees had taken the position of authority, and they did so even though they were not called by God to do so. Look at again at verse 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Folks, one of the first signs of false spiritual leadership that it lacks God-given authority. If there's authority from God, it's in the Scriptures. That's the proof that it's given. Now, I can give you some examples of modern day, examples of what I'm talking about here. For example, and I don't want to, please don't misunderstand me, okay? Because I don't want to be Catholic bashing, because there are just as many Protestants that have done the same thing. But in the Catholic Church, in the idea of the papacy and the hierarchy of the church, again, the claim is that the Pope is infallible and that his word is to be taken just like it is the gospel. So when you look at that, you wonder, well, where in the world did this all start? Well, they claim they can trace it all the way back to Peter. But the truth is, this really didn't start until, as some claim, Leo I, which lived between 440 and 461 A.D. And this was supposedly the first pope that was said to have been given by divine appointment. He was called the Primate of Bishops. And that resistance to his authority was a sure way to hell. Now, you're probably sitting here thinking, well, Kerry, is that your words? No, this is actually copied from the Haley's Bible Handbook. It's what the information that it has in it. Like I said, the papacy and the hierarchy are wrong because they're not given that commission by Jesus in Scripture. They're twisting the Scripture, and they use the Scriptures to justify their position and say that Peter is the foundation. When in fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is what?" Okay, either they're lying or the Word of God's lying. And I know the Word of God's not lying, okay? No other foundation can be laid. Now, this papal infallibility is a dogma of the Catholic Church that states that in virtue of the promise of Jesus to Peter, the Pope is preserved from the possibility of error. Then in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines doctrine concerning the faith or morals to be held by the whole church. And so these Pharisees, they put themselves in Moses' seat, but I'm telling you what the church has done today is they're putting themselves in Jesus Christ's seat. This doctrine was defined dogmatically at the First Ecumenical Council of the Vatican in 1869 through 1870. But it had been defended long before that. And again, this was something that already existed during medieval theology. Now, like I said, I don't want anybody to think that I am bashing the Catholic Church, because the Protestant Church has equally had people lift themselves up and exalted themselves above everyone else. This is something Jesus warned the church of Ephesus about, what would happen later on in their existence. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." See, the only one that's to be exalted and lifted up is Jesus Christ. Not man, not a church, but the Lord himself. Now, verse 3 of Matthew 23, it says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, For they say and they do not sow, and they do not do. So the second thing that Jesus mentions in Matthew 23 is this: false spiritual leaders lack integrity. Although they may teach others to do right, they themselves only talk about it. They think they're exempt. Have you ever heard people teach others and say this? Don't do as I do, do as I say. I've actually heard their preachers have actually shared that. You know, that might sound like a cute little clever saying, but folks, all that is absolute hypocrisy. Clearly, the Scripture says the spiritual leader must set an example. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. And again, what is the papacy? Lording it over, right? It's actually the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which means to conquer the laity, to control the laity. But it says, but being examples to the flock. The third thing that the false spiritual teachers lack is sympathy. In verse 4 it says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers. Heavy legalistic burdens on people. You know, that's what these Pharisees did. And folks, there are people who try to do that same thing today. I have had men who I have admired, even in the churches that I attend whenever I was growing up in the Lord, who have tried to lay things on me with absolutely no scriptural foundation for it, other than it was just simply a sacred cow that they wanted to hold on to. And they wanted to put other people into bondage to it. And I refused to go there. It made them angry. But unless you can show me a verse of Scripture that gives me the evidence that I'm to go that direction, I'm not going to go there. A lot of people do that today. Last thing, finally, they say in Matthew 23, verse 5 through 7, but all their works they do to be seen by men, that they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats at the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I know men who are pastors and things like that. They love to be called the Reverend, or even called Pastor. People ask them, what do I call you, Pastor, Reverend? What? You know, my name's Carrie, you know? You know, and I think there's something wrong with somebody who goes around, I deserve the respect of being called the Right Reverend, Most Potentate, you know, Most High, you know, exalted one, you know. But people do that. Who's to be exalted? Jesus, right? And only Him. What is a pastor supposed to be doing? Setting an example for the flock. Setting an example. Even Paul, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, and it's so important that we remember this and we don't get caught up in the people's claims of being some special someone. Remember, Paul said in the book of Galatians that there were those who came to him and they were claiming to be something special. And he goes, whatever they seemed to be, they didn't seem like they were anything to me, you know? Because he understood it was about lifting up Jesus Christ and Him alone. When these Pharisees wanted to go to synagogue, they sat on the platform in the largest chair that they could find in order to be seen by all, that they were somebody special. And then when it was time for them to put on these phylacteries, they'd make them so big that they could barely stand up and their heads could barely move. And then in time, they would obey what Numbers 15 says about making borders for their robes of blue to remind them of their heavenly calling. But as time went on, these borders got bigger and bigger and bigger. And whoever had the biggest border and stuff, man, he was the most holy. These are the kinds of things that people do, you know? Wear these special hats and, you know, special robes and this and that and the other. And, you know, I think it doesn't matter what kind of church you're going to. You can be going to a Baptist church or Pentecostal church or any kind of those churches like that. That sometimes people look at you and they go, you're not wearing a necktie. Oh, does that make me unholy? I wear a necktie sometimes. I wear it to church because I think it looks nice, you know. But I also know that if I don't wear one, it makes me no more the holier or no less, you know. And yet people get wrapped up into those things. They're silly. They don't add anything to your faith. And all they do is they put a person to bondage, right? There's ladies that like to wear pants to church. There's ladies that like to wear dresses. There's a Trump to church that says, you can't wear pants. You know? Yeah? Well, let's hope they wear something, you know? But, you know what I'm saying? And literally the scripture says, you know that's it in the book of Colossians, I believe it is, might be Philippians, where it says, they say, don't touch this, and don't touch this, and stuff. It says it doesn't have any power over the flesh. It has a show of will worship, but it doesn't have any power over controlling the things that are the real problem. Again. So what these Pharisees were, and what a lot of religious people end up being, I think they're just spiritual bullies. Spiritual bullies that just, I mean, they literally pick on people. Brother Horton used to say this. He said, one of the best things that older believers can do for younger believers is leave them alone, let God deal with them. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I shouldn't think people need to be taught and to be instructed, but man, you know, lighten up. Lighten up. Verse 43 through 44 says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Wow. He hits them right between the eyes with that one, doesn't he? And there's a great lesson for us. If we love God, then we should not worry about whether we receive honor from men or not. Our concern should be whether we're receiving honor from God. Or whether we're honoring God, rather. See, and Paul said in Galatians 1, 9 through 12, as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see, I'm getting wrapped up into a lot of this religious stuff is just an effort to please man. And I'll be the first one to admit a lot of it's hard to decipher and interpret whether it's what's right from what's wrong unless you know what the Word of God has to say. And that's one of the reasons why people allow themselves to be put into bondage. Now, like it says, because of this, it says that there's others who are going to come and they're going to claim to be Messiah and that they would follow them because what they're teaching kind of goes right along with what they want to accept and believe about what the Word of God has to say and not what it really says. They wanted a Messiah who was full of splendor, one who would come and defeat the Romans and set up a kingdom right then and there. They didn't want someone like Jesus who had such humble beginnings. If Jesus had came with great pomp and with great power, again, they probably would have followed him. Because they believed that if he came like that, that if by following him, they would receive great honor and great power, you see. Notice the thing that they were concerned about even when Jesus came after he healed Lazarus, they said, boy, at least let's get out of control. We need to take this guy out. At least the Romans come and take away our position in the country, you know. Jesus here says that he was seeking the glory and the praise of the Father while they only wanted the praise of man. And I believe that it's true to this day. that many people, because they want God to move and work in a way that seems right to them. And however, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. They're going to accept this false Messiah that's going to come on the scene, because he's going to cater to religious things. And it's going to fit their agenda. And folks, if we refuse to humble ourselves and believe what God's Word has to say, we reject the fundamental truths of God's Word, then ultimately we will receive that which is false. And God just gives them over to their own desires. You know, the Bible says, because men don't receive the Spirit of truth, God sends strong delusion that they believe a lie. So it truly is because of a lack of love for God and God's Word that they choose to live and be religious according to what seemed to be right in their sight. And they chose to believe in a Messiah after their own design, how that they wanted him to be and not how he really was. Even Jesus' own disciples in the beginning struggled with this. And they tried to get Jesus to submit to their will about how the kingdom should be and how things should be ran in the kingdom. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 40. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do this, do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." You see, they missed it. They missed the idea of what the kingdom's all about. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, but with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." So you see, I'm convinced that people get caught up in legalism and things, and forget about grace and things like that, simply because in legalism, it's easier for them to feel like they are in control and they can control other people, make them fear. Again, how many times have you seen that bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot"? It sounds real clever, right? However, to me, it sounds like that you're in control, right? If God is your co-pilot, if you're doing things the right way, you should be getting out of that seat and let him be your pilot. If we truly trust the Lord, we've got to trust him with every area of our lives. And that's where these Pharisees were failing so miserably. They were wanting to do things themselves and justify themselves by themselves. The Bible tells us very clearly, when we do that ourselves, we're not wise. Verse 45 through 47 says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So we see here the Lord closes the sermon, warning these Jewish leaders that Moses, whom they honored, would one day be their judge and not their Savior. The very scriptures that they used to defend their religion would one day bear witness against them, because the scriptures were they that which testified of him. And the Jews, they knew what Moses wrote, but they did not believe what he wrote. Again, it's one thing to have the Word of God in your hands and even in your mind, but it's quite another to have it in your heart. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and the written Word bears witness to the incarnate Word. Jesus Christ, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, spoke to these men, and while he talked with them, it says in Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, this was all about him. This is all about him. It's not about some church organization, some denomination, some man. Only one man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here, he pulls out the heavy artillery. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of divine miracles, the witnesses of the Word of God. And all of these unite together to prove that Jesus is indeed the one who is one with the Father and the very Son of God. The religious people that Jesus was dealing with didn't realize that they were dealing with the very source of power of the Word of God. And because they didn't realize that, they didn't have any power themselves. They had no power to deliver themselves. They had no power to save their nation. They were powerless. Again, I look at it like if their religion was a car, they weren't going anywhere. They're running on empty. Tony Evans has a good illustration. He said this, "The engine of a car lies under the hood. The engine dwells there even when the car is stopped, not moving, or sitting on the lot underneath the hood." Not moving or sitting in the lot. Dwelling underneath the hood is an invisible power source. What is the engine there designed to do? It is designed to take the car somewhere. And only a fool would bother to push a perfectly brand new automobile up a hill. There is no point in pushing something that has power to carry you. Why would a person put forth effort to push a car that has the power to deliver them to their destination? Because we understand that concept. We don't push our cars. We sit in our cars and let the cars transport us. See, when the Spirit of God dwells in the believer, and that believer has set his mind on Christ, he has the power to drive. You see, people, when they desire to be legalistic, they're like someone who's pushing the car. Pushing the car. They're going nowhere fast. And people who put you under bondage through legalism, again, they are indeed spiritual bullies. And so many people end up submitting to them and they find themselves walking in perpetual fear and anxiety. And all because they're deceived about the authority that they possess. Paul clearly rebuked the church of Galatians, because they didn't understand this. Remember, in Galatians 3, 1 and 2, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How did you receive the Spirit when you were born again? Was it by the works of the law? You know, doing this or that? Some work? It was simply by hearing the Word of God. After Jesus was crucified and had risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples in the upper room, and he said this in John 20 and 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now at this point, the disciples were saved. But then Jesus says this in Acts 1, verse 4 through 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then if you drop down to verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive" what? "Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the other ends of the earth." Legalism does not give you power. The Spirit of God gives you power. "Now on that tenth day, as they were in the upper room, they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they saw cloven tongues of fire hover over the heads of the disciples. The Spirit came upon them, and they began to praise God in other tongues. They became energized to boldly proclaim the gospel, and the world's never been the same." That's what the Lord wants for you and I. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came in you. But the question is, has the Spirit come upon you? Every believer has the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved except by the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have you? Paul spoke this very fact to some people at Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 1 through 6. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. A lot of people like that today. A lot of people filling churches like that today. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." I'm sure they probably said that, you know, holding on to their suspenders. John's baptism. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So I want to ask you the same question this morning. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've believed? Now, in years past, many of us were part of churches, traditions, where people have taught the way to receive the power of the Spirit is to get rid of all the sin in your life. Give up your drinking. Give up your TV. Stop smoking. Get it together, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. As a result of this, many people have spent months and years, even decades, trying to clean up their acts in order to earn the power of the Holy Spirit. But the last time I looked, it's a gift, not something you can earn. Others have gone to church waiting day after day to what we used to call tarrying meetings. People come and pray and tarry, wait on the Lord. We're going to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And if I praise the Lord long enough, if I pray hard enough and wait long enough, the Lord will give us the Holy Spirit. But again, I think both of these would have been foreign methods to Paul in his day. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? First, you need to understand it's neither the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through for salvation or the empowering of the Holy Spirit come through works. Come by the hearing of faith. Hearing the Word of God. You mean I don't have to go through any religious rituals or anything like that? Fast for days or clean up my act? Do any of those things? No. We receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Even as you sit here this morning, just pray and ask God to give it to you. Ask the Lord to give you the power of His Spirit. Believe it with all your heart. Now, I know a lot of people say, "Well, that's just too simple, Carrie." Paul said, "Don't let people complicate this for you. You receive it by the hearing of faith." That's all he's saying here to us, folks. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" It's foolish to think that. I think maybe some people get to the point where they think, "Well, I know what I'll do. I'll just change to another church, another denomination," you know, thinking that's going to make things better. Jack Handley, in his book Fuzzy Memories, tells a story of a bully who demanded his lunch money every day when he was a child. Because Handley was smaller than the bully, he simply gave the bully his money. Then he decided to fight back. Handley said, "I started taking karate lessons, but the instructor wanted $5 a lesson, $5 lesson, and that, for me, that was a lot of money, and I found it was just cheaper to pay the bully, and I gave up the karate." What's the point? A lot of people do that same thing when they go from one church denomination to another and stuff, when they just simply just don't rest and relax in the freedom and the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the fact that we need to know and understand that we have a big brother who knows how to handle the bullies. In fact, he's already handled them. It's like he's the big brother who gives you a baseball bat and stands guard over you. How many of you ever see that? There's a video out there, see it online sometimes, of this mountain lion that's stalking this little bear cub. And it's just about ready to get this bear cub. And that little bear cub just turns up and goes, "Wah!" like that. And the mountain lion goes, turns around and walks up. Then it pans bigger in the background. It's mother bear. I'm telling you, you got a big brother looking out for you. You may not be anything, but he is. Amen? That's why the Bible says when Satan was arguing with Michael, the archangel, it says he didn't bring a railing accusation against the devil. He just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, Satan knew what that meant. Next time the enemy messes with you, you tell him the same thing. "I serve a king who's bigger than you are. And he's told me, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world."
Amen.
Amen. "And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. Do not let religious people put you into bondage. You allow Jesus to be your freedom and your liberty. Amen. Now, folks, I'm not talking about walking back into sin and going and committing things that you know good and well is wrong. I'm talking about these religious things that have nothing to do with your salvation. People just live their lives in fear because they feel like they have not done enough. When Jesus died upon that cross, he said, "It's finished." He fulfilled the word for us. The Lord has given us his word. That word is his baseball bat that he's given his little brother. Amen. The sword of the Spirit. You know, the Bible is also referred to as the hammer that breaks in pieces. Jeremiah 23 and 29. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, a hammer that breaks in the rock in pieces?" Again, the point is, the way to overcome these so-called spiritual bullies is to get to know what the Word of God has to say and to use it to shut the mouths of those who would try to put you into bondage. And that's exactly what Jesus did here with these Pharisees. Learn the lesson from Jesus there. Amen. And people will call you a heretic and everything else, but they're the heretics if they are exalting themselves. They called Jesus one, but he was the truth. He was the very God of the universe, and he was not afraid to tell them so. Neither should God's people be. Amen. Let's bow our heads.